Good morning. I'm very glad to be in your midst. It is always a great pleasure for me to be here. I'm glad that it could be worked out that I could come to visit you again after we moved to the United States just about 5 months ago. Unfortunately, I have been traveling quite a bit by train, and I had, for example, four changes of trains yesterday, and I was standing in the train stations, and it was always cold and windy and rainy. And where I came from, South Carolina, we had about 25 degrees. So I felt sick. I had no voice whatsoever this morning. So I'm actually quite glad that it's working out fairly well right now. So if I lose my voice, you know the reason. I hope I don't. But by the grace of God, we are here, and I'm sure He will bless us all. The Gospel Messenger and His Message is the title of my sermon today. I will concentrate my exposition on the first 5 verses of the first chapter of Romans, verses 1 to 5. How did it happen? How did it come about that the most important theological Christian work ever written came from a Jewish Pharisee who hated Christianity and helped kill the first Christian martyr and persecuted the early church with a passion? How did it happen that this man wrote a 22-page, 7,100-word letter that, quote, centuries after centuries has been the flame at which one great Christian leader after another has kindled his own torch for the revival of the church and the enrichment of Christendom, end of quote. The answer begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. In the very first 3 phrases of the book, Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Take them one at a time and ponder what they mean about this man and his letter and his God. In all 3 phrases, the crucial thing is not who Paul is, but to whom Paul belongs. This is what made life of this apostle significant beyond his wildest imagination. And this will, in the end, be what gives your life importance and significance. Not who you are, but to whom you belong. A bondservant of Christ Jesus. First, Paul, the writer of this letter, says he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. We are confronted immediately with a choice. Is this man a deluded maniac? Jesus called Christ was killed in about 30 AD by a Roman governor named Pilate. We have several secular historical testimonies to that fact. He was dead. Now here's Paul saying that this man, Christ Jesus, is not dead, but is his master, and that he is the man's slave. Are these 16 chapters the rantings of a delusion? You must decide. Paul's own testimony is not that he is deluded, but that he is bought and owned and ruled by a man who died and rose from the dead, Christ Jesus. I say bought and owned because that's what being a bondservant implies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, Paul says, "You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." In other words, Christians are slaves of Christ because He bought us by dying for us, and therefore He owns us. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20. Paul is a bond servant of Christ Jesus because Christ bought him and owns him. It also means that this living Christ rules him. In Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul says, "Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ." In other words, being a bond servant of Christ means utter submission to what pleases Him, not what pleases anybody else. So Paul's self-understanding is that he is bought and owned and ruled by Christ Jesus, a man who was killed as a criminal perhaps 25 years before this letter was written, and who, Paul will say in verse 4, was raised from the dead, and is the absolute, unique Son of God in power. In short, we are saying about this history-making letter is that as far as its author is concerned, we are not dealing with a man and his genius. We are immediately confronted with the owner and ruler of this man. We are dealing with God Himself. This begins to explain why the letter is no ordinary letter. And lest we get the wrong idea of Christ somehow being dependent on Paul's initiative and Paul's slave labor, we should notice in Romans 15 verse 18 that Paul depends on Christ for all that Paul himself does in the service of Christ. "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." In other words, Paul serves Christ in the power with which Christ serves Paul. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. We will skew the whole meaning of Romans from the outset if we don't see that Paul serves Christ in the power that Christ supplies, so that Christ gets the glory for Paul's service. This sovereign, all-supplying Christ is the one we meet in the next phrase. Called as an apostle. Second, Paul says that he is not only a bond servant of Christ Jesus, but also called as an apostle. He's not only bought and owned and ruled, he's also called. Paul's significance is not first or primary what he has done, but what has been done to him. He has been bought and owned. He has been called. And he has been set apart. Someone else is the primary actor here, not Paul. We are not dealing in this letter merely with the work of a man, but with the work of God in a man. In Paul's mind, to be an apostle was to be a person who had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead, so that he could give first-hand testimony. And what being commissioned and authorized by Christ to represent him and speak for him and provide a foundation for his church through true and authoritative teaching. Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus road, and there Jesus called him into his apostolic ministry. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 7 and 8, "Jesus appeared to James went to all the apostles, and last of all, to this one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Where Jesus said to him, "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will show you." With this commission he became one of the founders of Christianity. As it says in Ephesians 2 verse 20, the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. If you ask today where the foundation of the apostles is for the church and its life and ministry, the answer is in the deposit of writings which they left behind. And among all of those apostolic writings, there is none like the letter to the Romans. It simply is the great biblical summary of the great gospel, and is therefore preeminently the foundation of a church with Christ as the cornerstone. Paul says that he is called as an apostle so that we will receive the book of Romans as the message not just of a man but of Christ. Romans is not great because it's the words of a genius, but because it is the word of God. That's the significance of being called as an apostle. Set apart for the gospel of God. Thirdly, Paul says that he is not only a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and not only called as an apostle, but he was also set apart for the gospel of God. When did this happen? Being set apart for the gospel of God. Galatians 1 verse 15 says, "God set me apart even from my mother's womb." This means that before Paul was bought as a slave, and before he was called on the Damascus Road, and before he was born, God set him apart for the gospel. Which means that God did not look around for a person to fill the apostolic role. He prepared Paul from his mother's womb to serve the gospel. Which is an astonishing thing when you realize the pathway that led from the womb to the Damascus Road, namely Paul's unbelief and persecution of the church. Which means that in the very first verse of this great book, we taste something of magnitude of God's inscrutable wisdom, which Paul worships in Romans 11 verses 33 to 36. Over depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. God did not leave anything to chance in the founding of his church through the writings of his apostles. He set Paul apart before birth. He purchased him by his death. He called him effectively on the Damascus Road. Romans is about God. So verse 1 may look like it is about the author of the letter, but behind every phrase is someone far greater. God bought him by the death of his son. God called him to be an apostle. God set him apart from before he was born. And he did it all. He did it all for the gospel of God. In other words, even in the first verse, we hear Romans 11 verse 36. From Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Lee Morris is exactly right when he says, quote, God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness, justification, and the like, we ought not to overlook his tremendous concentration on God. There is nothing like it elsewhere. End of quote. Indeed, there isn't. This is why the epistle has had the effect it has. It is from God and through God and to God. God chose the author before he was born. God purchased his freedom by the death of his son. God called him to be an apostle. And when God gave him a gospel, the gospel of God himself. So God is at the bottom, and God is at the top, and God is in the middle. But what is so important about God that Paul can't stop speaking and writing about Him? Obviously, we should know our Creator and Sovereign more fully. But how? Very simply, by looking at the Gospel of God. It has become abundantly clear in these few opening verses of Romans that God is so jealous for the arrival and revelation of His Gospel that He leaves nothing to chance. Paul unpacks succinctly its primary meaning in verses 3 and 4. The gospel promised beforehand. The first thing Paul says about it is exactly in line with what he just said. That God is eager to show that the gospel was planned long before it happened. Verse 2, Paul was set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Consider these three things from verse 2. First, the gospel of God is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. It is not a new religion. It is the fulfillment of an old religion. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. What He was preparing and promising then, He fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Second, God keeps His promises. Hundreds of years go by, the Jews wonder if the Messiah will ever come. They go through horrendous suffering. Then God acts, and the promise is fulfilled. This means that God can be trusted. It may look as if He has forgotten His promises, but He does not forget. It may look as if God is absolutely absent, but He is right here in the middle where He wants to bless His people. So verse 2 is not only a statement about the content of the gospel, but it's also a reason for believing in it. If we can see that God promised Christ centuries before he came, and that in many details he fulfills these promises, our faith is strengthened. Third, these are holy inspired writings. We should reverence and believe. Notice the tremendously important implications of verse 2 for our doctrine of Scripture. First, there is God. And then there is a promise that God wills to make. When there are prophets through whom, note well, not by whom, through whom God himself remains the speaker, through whom he speaks his promises. When there are writings, and these writings are called holy. Why are they holy, set apart from all other writings, and one of a kind and precious? Because it is God who speaks in them. Read the verse carefully. He, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in holy scriptures. God promised in the scriptures. God is speaking in the scriptures. That is what makes them holy. This is Paul's understanding of scripture and should be ours. If you have ever wondered why our Bibles say Holy Bible, Romans 1 verse 2 gives the answer. And lest we miss the immediate relevance of this for our exposition of Romans, remember three things. First, Paul sees himself in chapter 1 verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus, speaking and writing with authority on Christ's behalf, as the founder of the church. In other words, like one of the prophets of old. Second, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 13, we speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit. In other words, Paul claims a special inspiration for his teaching. Third, in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16, Peter says that some people distort Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures. So Peter puts Paul's letters in the same category with the holy scriptures that we are reading about here. This is why expositional preaching is such a serious and important aspect of a spiritually vibrant church. We believe that Paul's letter to the Romans is the word of God, not merely the word of man. The gospel was promised in holy writings inspired by God. And the gospel is unfolded and preserved for us in holy writings inspired by God. This is what we believe. And it makes a huge difference in the way we view truth and doctrine and preaching and worship and everything else in this world. So the first thing Paul says about the gospel of God is that it was planned and predicted long ago. It is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy scriptures. The second thing he says about the gospel of God is that it concerns But it concerns his son. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. Christ is the focal point. The gospel of God has to do with the Son of God. We need to get two things clear about the Son of God immediately, or we could go astray entirely. First, the Son of God existed before he became a human being. Look at Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent him to take on human flesh. So the Son existed as the Son of God before he became a man. This means that Christ is and was the Son of God in a way utterly unique. Not the same way we are sons of God. Second, Christ is himself God. In Romans 9 verse 5, referring to the privileges of Israel, Paul says, "Who is our fathers and from whom, that is Israel, from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And in Colossians 2 verse 9, Paul says, "In Christ, all the fullness of a deity lives in bodily form." So when Paul says that the gospel of God concerns his son, he means that it has to do with a divine, pre-existent son. The gospel of God is not about God arranging human affairs in a better way. It is about God penetrating human affairs from the outside in the person of his son, who is the perfect image of a father and is himself God. So Paul puts a huge weight on the gospel of God by saying first that it was promised, it was planned by God long before it happened, and second, that it concerns his divine son. The sovereign creator of the universe has planned good things for all of us. And at the center of this plan stands his eternal pre-existent son. The third thing Paul says about the gospel of God is that this divine son was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. Christ is son of David. This says two things at once. First, the Son of God became a man. He was born. The work he had to do, the mission he was on, required that he take on a human nature along with his divine nature. God did not choose a man and make him his son. He chose to make his eternal one and only son a man. Second, he was born in the line of King David in the Old Testament. Why is this part of the gospel of God? Why is this good news? The answer is that all the promises of the Old Testament depended on the coming of a Messiah, the anointed one, who would rule as king in the line of David and conquer the enemies of God. and bring righteousness and peace forever. He would be the yes to all God's promises. Consider a couple Old Testament promises. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Or Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse, that is the son of David, root Jesse's offspring, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. So the gospel of God is the good news that now, after hundreds of years, God has acted to fulfill his plan that a king would come in the line of David. And as Isaiah 9 verse 5 says, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So the gospel of God is the good news that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1 verses 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The coming of the Son of God into the world was the coming of the Son of David, the promised king. He would rule over the nations and triumph over the enemies of God and rule with righteousness and peace. And according to Isaiah 35 verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. That is what makes verse 3 the gospel of God. The coming of the Son of God as the Son of David would mean everlasting joy. Everlasting joy in the presence of God. For all the ransomed of the Lord, first in the church, then in the millennium at the end of the age, and finally in heaven in all eternity. But there is one more thing Paul says about the gospel of God. Not only was it planned and promised before it happened, and not only is it concerning his divine pre-existent Son, and not only is it the good news that his Son has been born as a human being, as a son of David, to fulfill Old Testament promises. But in verse 4, Paul says something that was both devastating and exhilarating. He says that the Son of God was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The power and the holiness of God's Spirit. Why do I say this was devastating? Most of the Jewish people in Paul's day expected that the Messiah would come with power and political sway and would defeat the oppressive rulers of the world, the Romans, and establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and live forever triumphantly with his people. But what Paul says in verse 4 implies that between verses 3 and 4, the son of David died. He died. Those who thought he was the Messiah were devastated. Messiahs don't die. They live and conquer and rule. They don't get arrested and beaten up and mocked and crucified and leave their people destitute. This was absolutely devastating. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. Paul will come back to the death of Christ in chapters 3 and 5 and 8. But for now, he goes immediately on to the exhilarating note, the note of triumph in the gospel of God. This dead Messiah, Paul says in verse 4, was raised from the dead. This is at the heart of the gospel of God. And Paul says two things about this resurrection. First, this resurrection from the dead was according to the spirit of holiness. What does this mean? Spirit of holiness? I take this to mean two things. God's Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. I take my cue from Romans 8, verse 11. Where Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This teaches that we will be raised by the Spirit of God who dwells in us in the way that Christ was raised. So the Spirit was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. But why does Paul use this unusual expression, Spirit of Holiness, found nowhere else in the New Testament? I would suggest the following meaning. Dealing with the dead was dirty business. When King Saul wanted to commune with the dead, he went to the witch of Endor, and it was a secretive and illicit business. Mediums and diviners and sorcerers were an abomination in Israel. When the dead are dead, you leave them alone and don't have any dealings with them. So authors were and are unlawful for believers. Dealing with the dead has been a kind of black magic. Not a beautiful, clean, holy thing. Anything but. Talk of an executed dead man being raised from the dead must have sounded to many ears absolutely horrible and gross and dirty and unclean. Like dark sorcery and black magic. Over against this, Paul lays stress on the exact opposite. Christ was raised from the dead in accordance with the spirit of holiness. Not a dark spirit, or an evil spirit, or a defiled spirit, but the very Spirit of God Himself, who is marked above all by holiness. He was not defiled in raising Jesus from the dead. It was a holy thing to do. It was right and good and clean. It was beautiful and God-honoring. It was holy. By this resurrection, Christ was declared or appointed the Son of God with power. The key phrase is with power. I think that means a phrase which modifies Son of God. The point is not that Christ was not the Son of God before the resurrection. This is not the point. The point is that at the resurrection, Christ moved from being the Son of God in loneliness and human limitations and weakness to being the Son of God with power. The key phrase is with power. This is what Jesus meant after the resurrection when he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. When he said of a risen Christ, "Christ, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." In other words, Jesus is the Messianic King. He is reigning now over the world. He is putting all his enemies under his feet. There will come a day when he breaks forth out of the invisible rule with visible glory and establishes kingdom openly and gloriously on this earth. That is what Paul means by Son of God with power. He is ruling now. He is working his purposes out through his Spirit and his Church. And the day will come when Christ will defeat every enemy and every knee will bow and confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be the consummation of the gospel of God. This is perhaps why Paul inserted in verses 2 to 4 something about this gospel and something about this Christ who is the fulfillment of the ancient promises to Israel. He is the divine ruler who would come, and he was raised from the dead and ordained Son of God in power. So today, whether it looks like it or not, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Christ. And unless we know that and believe that with all our hearts, we will be overwhelmed by the apparent and overwhelming multiplicity of all that happens in the world. In the absence of this truth, we will be utterly crushed. Christianity looks hopelessly insignificant, and Christians look foolish. So set your minds on the magnificence of Christ as the Lord of the universe, and on the power and wisdom of God, who created all this, and planned all this, and is managing all this, precisely for the building of his Church, his people, by bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Since it should be our passion as true believers to spreading the gospel about the supremacy of God in all things, I believe It is time to meet God in the book of Romans. I believe God has chosen us, called us, and set us apart for this very thing. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, what a great privilege is it to know the gospel, to know the gospel of your dear Son. What a tremendous blessing is it to be able to believe in the gospel, to know that you have fulfilled promises and you will fulfill all your promises given to us in the Holy Scriptures. To know that one day you will come back and rule over this world. That one day you will establish eternity for us and we will be ushered into heaven. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, where we will see you face to face. That your name will be written upon our foreheads. That we will be those who will glorify you from one eternity to the next. Because you have given us eternal life. And this life is given to us in Jesus Christ. Because he died on the cross for our sins. Because he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord Jesus Christ, what a gift which we received in the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will speak to our hearts, that you will help us to understand more dearly, more deeply, more fully what it means to believe in you, to follow you, to serve you, to glorify you. Lord, I pray that your blessings will rest upon this church and upon the preaching of your word. Amen.